Gospel chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, we'll be reading together verses 2 through 6 this week, and next, God willing, we will be considering Matthew's account of John the Baptist, or I should say perhaps Jesus's post-mortem on John the Baptist's life and ministry. And we begin with this brief text, Matthew 11. Verses 2 to 6. Let us give attention now to the Word of God. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Amen. This is the Word of God. May He add His blessing to the reading and so now also the preaching of His holy Word. You'll see in the bulletin that I've entitled this message, "The Doubting Believer." And that title is, of course, an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. It's meant to be catchy, okay? The Doubting Believer, one whose life is defined by his or her faith, is by definition a believer. And this is, of course, a very common title for a Christian all through the New Testament. Acts 5, verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." 1 Timothy 4:12, "Be an example to the believers in word and in conduct." 2 Corinthians 6:15, "What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" So if you are a Christian this morning, you are a believer in Christ, justified by faith. Sanctified by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And yet, have you not found sometimes that it's true in your Christian life as a believer, where your faith, your belief, comes under attack? Sometimes very seriously under attack. And since faith is that primary grace by which we are saved, justified, and then which we must practice perseveringly to be sanctified, it is faith that the devil is most in the business of undermining. We might say that the devil is a master in the art of doubt. He finds a willing ally in our own personal weaknesses. How easily it is that we take our eyes off of Christ and we fix them instead upon ourselves, on our feelings perhaps, and the world with all of its enticements and disappointments. And Satan finds lots of fertile soil for the weeds of doubt to grow. Well, this morning I want us to consider this paradox. Maybe that's a better word than oxymoron. The paradox of a doubting believer. And I want us to do that by looking at the example of John the Baptist as we find it in these few verses, Matthew 11, 2 to 6. This is a new section in Matthew's gospel. He, up to this point, has been talking about Jesus' ministry in Galilee, sending out his disciples to preach the gospel, preaching and teaching the gospel, it says, and validating the gospel by his healing miracles, which, of course, illustrate the gospel. But when we get to chapter 11 and chapter 12 as well, we have kind of the response of various different people to Jesus' ministry. So you read in these chapters about the crowds and their response, the villages that Jesus preached in and their response, the Pharisees, of course, whose aggravation was growing by every passing day. And of course, we are challenged ourselves as to our response to Jesus and his word. But it's interesting that Matthew begins this list of responses to Christ's ministry with the one who was Christ's herald, with John the Baptist, one whose response to Jesus we might suppose could be predicted with some measure of confidence. And yet, even this giant of the faith, the king's herald no less, was apparently having doubts. Very serious doubts. In this episode of his life, at least, John the Baptist is a doubting believer. And he's an example to us of this all too common experience that may afflict the lives of even the most mature saints in the church. So let's consider this text under two headings. I want us to think first about the believer and his doubts, and secondly, Jesus and your doubts. The believer and his doubts, Jesus and your doubts. Let's think about the believer and his doubts first of all. And again, we'll use John the Baptist this morning as our case study. Under this first heading, consider first of all John's predicament. John's predicament. Open your Bible again and look at verse 2. Where is John? It says, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. We're told back in chapter 4, verse 12, that John had been arrested. That was actually the very reason why Jesus had gone back to Galilee to preach in the first place. What is John the Baptist doing in prison? Well, in chapter 14, Matthew has told us that Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. John's predicament, he's in prison. Why? Because he bore testimony to sin in high places. And he fell afoul of the wicked establishment of the Herods. He had dared to rebuke Herod the Tetrarch from his pulpit for his incestuous marriage to his half-brother's wife. And so Herod had him tied up and thrown in a dungeon. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that it was the Machaerus fortress in the desert east of the Dead Sea. And it's Rubens are still visible today if you want to Google that. Not now, when you get home. So here what we have is a courageous, faithful servant suffering for his Lord. And he is seemingly completely at the mercy of this crazy man, Herod, who was wicked, but also very weak. We read of Herod that on the one hand, this is Matthew 14:5, although Herod wanted to put John to death, he was afraid of the multitude because they counted him a prophet. But then on the other hand, Mark's gospel tells us in Mark 6:19, Herodias held it against John and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't because Herod was afraid of John, knowing he was a just and holy man, and he protected him in prison. And when he heard him gladly. Here's this prevaricating ruler. He's pictured in the Gospels as this wicked puppet ruler, fickle and paranoid and conflicted. He hates John. He wants John dead. But he also has this kind of strange, superstitious fear of John and of John's fan club among the Jewish people. He's even willing to listen to his preaching. And we know, of course, that one day Herodias is going to get her way, isn't she? And have John beheaded at the behest of her daughter Salome. Well, why do we need this background? We need to understand John's truly desperate predicament. Here is a faithful Christian in the grip of a wicked, powerful man. He once had freely roamed the desert preaching Christ. Now he's imprisoned in the desert, facing almost certain death. The future is deeply uncertain. And really, the only thing standing between John and death is Herod's prevarication. He's in the depths, we might say. He's in prison. He might well sing the words we just sang together from Psalm 31. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel together against me and scheme to take away my life. This is John's predicament. And so next, think, perhaps obviously, what comes next? It's John's doubts. John's doubts. It's clear that the turmoil of John's external circumstances are a reflection of the turmoil that he felt within his soul. So if we go back and look at the rest of these verses, 2 and 3, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Those words should knock you flat. I mean that's remarkable to hear those words from none other than John the Baptist. And if they don't knock you flat, maybe you just need to remember with me just who this man was. Verse 10 of this chapter, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Or verses 13 and 14, "All the prophets in the law prophesied till John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who was to come." Or take John 1, 29 and following, "John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came, baptizing with water, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Friends, John the Baptist was the herald of the king. His very mission in life was to proclaim Christ's identity. We might say that John the Baptist is the very embodiment of the Old Testament prophets. His whole voice declares that Jesus of Nazareth, he is the one who is to come. There he is, that one, not these people, that one. That is the Lamb of God. What on earth has happened to John? Here he is in his prison cell. And he says to Jesus through his messengers, "Are you the one who is to come? Should we be looking for somebody else?" We read in verse 2 that John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. And I think we must deduce that what John heard about Jesus' ministry perhaps had not matched his expectations about what Jesus' ministry would be. We're going to see from Jesus' reply that John had perhaps imagined that Jesus would have a somewhat more dramatic messianic ministry, eradicating evil and injustice in Israel. After all, hadn't John himself preached of this coming Messiah, that he was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire? And yet here he is as the messenger of the Christ. He's on death row. What's happened? And in this mixture of disappointed expectations and the painful fact of being in this dungeon at the hands of the king and his wife, Herod and Herodias, John is in fact just like his precursor Elijah in the Old Testament. You remember after Elijah's dramatic public ministry, he had fled from the king and his wife, Ahab and Jezebel, into the eastern desert. What happened to him there? He sat down in a heap and fell into a depression, struggling with deep questions about his own ministry and why God hadn't intervened to prevent so many bowing the knee to Baal, like John the Baptist, exactly the same, the second Elijah. So we've John's predicament, John's doubts. What about your doubts? What about your doubts? Do you ever feel spiritually like you're in prison? In a dry dungeon in the desert? Not under the sentence of death, but perhaps under intense disappointment, stress, discouragement, uncertainty. Paul describes feeling this way in 2 Corinthians 1, 8-11. He says, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." Doubts and depression are not uncommon among God's people in this Christian life. If you are a doubting believer this morning, you're in very good company. Of John, Jesus later says in verse 11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." So friend, if that is possible of the greatest one born of women, it's certainly possible of you and me that you may endure the same kinds of trials. This does not mean, of course, that it's not a serious condition, but it does mean it's not a strange condition. And sometimes the strangeness of it is what troubles us. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The Puritan Thomas Brooks writes this. He says, "Though Satan can never rob a believer of his crown, yet such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means unattempted to rob them of their comfort and peace, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow and mourning, in sighing and complaining, in doubting and questioning." Now, maybe this morning you haven't had the same kinds of doubts that John the Baptist had about the person and work of Jesus. Maybe you have some other hang-up that continues to pester you. Maybe some unresolved theological question that robs you of your peace. But whatever it is, it can easily come to dominate you. Lots of reasons why we can be brought to a place of doubting God. It may be the result, like John, of disappointed expectations, or perhaps the suggestions of the devil, as Thomas Brooks suggests. Often it's the result of simply an inadequate theological foundation. You need to study God's Word more to respond to your doubts. Perhaps you're indulging sin in your life, unconfessed. Maybe you're focusing too much on your spiritual feelings instead of the spiritual truth of God's Word. Or perhaps you simply are indulging a stubborn unbelief in the face of God's very clear promises. We just said that the turmoil of John's external circumstances are a reflection of the turmoil he felt in his soul. And we might go further and say that the turmoil of John's external circumstances no doubt contributed to the turmoil of his soul. Why does the believer doubt? Often it has to do with very difficult providences that God brings into our lives from time to time. Some crisis comes into your life. It doesn't have to be as serious as John the Baptist, but like John, you lose perhaps some of your liberty. You're oppressed by others. You feel, as it were, cut off from the Lord. You find yourself in a far-off land, you face some uncertainty in your future. And the external uncertainty shakes your internal certainty about the gospel and what you've known perhaps from childhood. And you begin to wonder. You begin to question truths that you once held with rock-solid certainty. Perhaps even truths that you have preached to others and explained to others with great certainty. Has that happened to you? If it has, you'll know that such questioning makes you anxious, depressed, cast down. What has happened to you, you say? Well, you've become a doubting believer. That's what's happened. And great gifts may be accompanied by weak constitutions. Those used most by the Lord are often most targeted by Satan. Why is it happening to me, you say? Maybe it's because you're doing everything absolutely right. Satan wants to stop you in your life and your ministry. In historic pitched battles, the archers would always target the captains on the field. And of course, that was very strategic. You bring down the captains, then you scatter the troops. You create confusion. And so it is that Satan will often target Christian leaders, some of the finest of which have struggled with dark seasons of the soul, dark seasons of doubt, depression. Think of Martin Luther, C.H. Spurgeon, Thomas Boston, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I could give you a long, long list of people who have found themselves exactly where John the Baptist is in our text. So that's the believer and his doubts. But we want to move on, secondly, to think of Jesus and your doubts. Jesus and your doubts. The problem has been stated. Now we learn how the problem is resolved. And I want you to think of two things under this heading. First of all, what you should do with your doubts. What you should do with your doubts. And the second thing we'll think about is what Jesus does with your doubts. First of all, what you should do with your doubts. And again, using John the Baptist here as, I think, a really good case study. Well, you need to do at least three things. These are what things that John did. Most important of all is this. Appeal directly to Jesus. Appeal directly to Jesus. You'll notice in verse 2, it says, he sent word by his disciples. And he sent word to Jesus, okay? So he sent word to Jesus by his disciples. If you're struggling with doubts this morning, you must send word to Jesus. You must send word to Jesus. Do it without delay. You see, the temptation is to try to muddle through your doubts by yourself first, and then you'll be able to present yourself to Jesus. But you see, inside the heart of a doubting believer, there is confusion. Don't try to disentangle the confusion yourself. Rather, go to Jesus in your confusion so that he and he alone can untangle that confusion for you. You notice here that John's doubts centered on the person and work of Jesus. But he didn't let that fact prevent him sending word to Jesus. Maybe you're having doubts about God. Maybe you hear the devil trying to reason with you. Why bother praying to the one you don't even know exists? That can really get inside your head. Don't buy the lie. The psalmist says, in his light shall we see light. You must bring your doubts into the light of his presence, not the darkness of your own depressed condition, much less the confusion of the Dr. Phils and the Oprahs of this world. Thank you. I've got two or three up here, actually. That's great. Appeal directly to Jesus. That is in itself an act of faith. Think about that. That is in itself an act of faith. Faith which undermines the very doubts you're struggling with. I realize that may seem crazy in a moment of doubt. You may feel absolutely nothing. You may feel cold and empty and dry. Your faith feels smaller than a mustard seed. It doesn't matter. The apostle says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Another Puritan, Thomas Manton, advises this way. He says, dependence upon an unseen God, resolute adherence to a withdrawn God is the flower and the glory of faith. When we are left to a naked faith and a naked word or promise of God, yet then to adhere to him and wait upon him for what is contradicted by sense, this is to believe in hope against hope. So this is the first thing. You feel nothing for God. Your faith seems to have vanished. Go to God anyway. Appeal directly to Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing you'll see that John does, acknowledge your doubts to Jesus. Acknowledge your doubts to Jesus. We read that John sent word by his disciples and said to him, said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Think about how humbling, maybe even how humiliating, for John the Baptist to confess the nature of his doubts, him of all people, to his Lord. Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another? It was the contradiction of all that he had so powerfully taught. It's more than just the expression of a theological difficulty he's having. It is as much a confession of unbelief. Let me ask, does the doubting believer ever have a good reason for doubting God? Well, the answer is no. Of course not. Of course not. Doubt is a tragic expression of the believer's frailty, of indwelling sin, of the weakness of our faith. And when you doubt God, you get on your knees and you pray to God anyway. And you spread the matter before him in all honesty, perhaps with tears like John did. You wait upon him for an answer. And we know that John the Baptist would have to wait a while for his messengers to return. I mean, they first had to go out and they had to track Jesus down. He's somewhere in Galilee, we know that. Then they had to come back to the Machaerus fortress in the desert in Judea. It's going to take a while for John to get his answer from Jesus. You need to acknowledge your doubts to God and say with David in Psalm 62:1, "Truly my soul silently waits for God." John was going to have to present his problem to Jesus, and he was going to have to wait for an answer. He was going to have to wait silently in the prison cell. And sometimes the Lord does that. He allows us to learn faith by waiting upon him. We present our needs to him. He may call us to wait a season until he responds. So we appeal directly to Jesus. We acknowledge our doubts to Jesus. And then third, ask for help from others. Ask for help from others. John may be in prison, both literally and figuratively, but John still has good friends. He still has friends. Apparently, his imprisonment did not preclude him from receiving visits from his disciples. You'll notice that John tells these close friends his struggle so that they can, in turn, relay it to Christ on his behalf. He had to tell his friends about this before his friends could tell it to Jesus. The doubting believer needs close Christian friends, friends with whom to share the burden, who you know and then in turn will relate those concerns to Christ on their behalf. If you're struggling with this morning, let me ask you, who are your friends? Who are your Christian friends that are praying for you? Who is carrying your struggle to Christ's throne of grace? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're in the place of John's friends. And you know somebody who's really struggling at the moment in their Christian life. You know someone who's wrestling with doubts and fears. If so, then you need to heed the command of Paul, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What you should do with your doubts, appeal directly to Jesus, acknowledge your doubts to Jesus, ask for help from others. But brothers and sisters, there's something even more important than knowing what you should do with your doubts. And that is knowing what Jesus does with your doubts. Have a look again at verses 4 to 6. "And Jesus answered them." I guess we could pause there and say, that's awesome. Jesus answers. Jesus answers. "Jesus answered them, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus also does three things. Notice first of all that Jesus directs you to Scripture. This is so important. Jesus directs you to Scripture. Verse 5 is actually an allusion to two texts from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we read the first of them already. Let me just read you again. This is Isaiah 35, verse 4. See if you can hear the echo in what Jesus is saying. Isaiah 35, 4. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. You see the quotation very, very clearly in Jesus' reply. He's pointing John back to the Scriptures. And what he's saying to John is that the healing miracles he was performing as the Christ were proof positive that the kingdom had come, that God had come to save his people. Let's never forget that Jesus' healing miracles weren't just to make people feel better. It was that, certainly. He had that compassion, that bedside manner. But even more importantly, he performed these miracles to show clearly what the gospel was about. They speak of healing the blindness of sin, the paralysis of sin, the barrenness of sin. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, liberating souls, not Jewish patriots from the Roman occupation. John's doubts lay in disappointed expectations about the nature of Jesus' ministry. You see, Jesus gently coming alongside his doubting servant to bring his own expectations into line with Scripture. That is so often what we need. We don't bring God's scriptural expectations down to the level of our doubt. We must raise our doubts to the level of Scripture. And so Jesus is tender with John. It's what we need when we're faced with doubts, to be brought back to the rock of Scripture and to conform our troubled souls to its promises, to let the certainties of the Word put to flight the uncertainties of our hearts. But there's another Scripture, actually, that Jesus is pointing to as well. It's also from Isaiah. This one is from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Let me just read this quote again and just listen and hear the echo of this text in Jesus' words to John. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." There's the quote, right? Yeah, but Jesus expects one such as John to know the context too. And that passage in Isaiah 61 goes on and says this, "To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." He says to the captive in the prison cell, you see? He's expecting John to know his Bible. And so he gives him that little trigger. Okay? The good news is preached to the poor. You know what the rest of the passage says? "I will set the captives free." Again, we see Jesus tenderly dealing with this doubting believer. The preaching of the gospel to the poor in spirit should also dispel John's specific doubts. But the terms in which the prophet states the gospel tidings is also perfectly suited to John's predicament. And Jesus suits this comforting scripture to this doubting believer perfectly. He knows the perfect word of God to speak to this man. In the words of Isaiah, "Isn't John the Baptist brokenhearted, bound in prison, mourning in Zion, and with a spirit of heaviness. That's John. That's John to a T. And so Jesus directs him to texts full of comfort, full of encouragement, and he soothes his soul with them. I hope and trust that you have found it to be so in your own Christian experience as well, particularly in hours where you find yourself a doubting Christian. You remember John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, that in the story, Bunyan talks about giant despair. Giant despair. He imprisons Christian and hopeful in his castle, aptly entitled Doubting Castle. This is Bunyan's commentary on what we're talking about today. The Christian often finds himself in a place of doubt. And they're there for weeks, according to Bunyan. And giant despair beats them mercilessly. He even tempts them with suicide. And then one day, Christian kind of wakes up. He makes this remarkable discovery. Let me just quote it from the book. It says, "A little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in this passionate speech. 'What a fool I am,' said he, 'thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I might as well be walking at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle.' 'Then,' said Hopeful, 'that is good news, my brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try it.' Then Christian pulled the key of promise out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back. And the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out." Brothers and sisters, you have the promises of Scripture in your bosom, in your heart. And God put them there to be pleaded. Not just so that you get a prize for Scripture memory, boys and girls. Right? That's not why we have you memorize the Bible or memorize your catechism. We've given you a toolkit for these difficult days in your life, that you'll remember those verses, bring them out, and you'll find them as keys to open all the doors in the dungeon you find yourself in. How often, like Christian and Hopeful, we waste time in doubts and despair because we don't go to the Scriptures. That's what Jesus does. He directs you to the Scriptures. He also, secondly, directs you to evidences that will calm your fears. This is wonderful. He directs you to evidences that will calm your fears. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus goes beyond the Scriptures to tell John to look at the providences. Look at the providences that he sees. In other words, compare God's works to his word. He says something very interesting in verse 4. "Go and tell John the things you hear and see." What do you hear and see in your Christian life? Jesus doesn't just direct you to open your Bible. That must be the first thing. He asks you to open your eyes and ears. Just think for a minute. Open your eyes. Open your ears. What are the things you hear and see? Are you trying to tell me that you honestly have no tokens whatsoever of God's grace in your life? Can you not point to countless tokens of his blessing from his faithful hand throughout your life? And does he not confirm the word of promise in the Scriptures by your experience? Here's another Thomas. Today's the day for Thomas. It's Thomas Boston this time. Thomas Boston writes, "Our Lord gives them answer by referring them to his works compared with the word in Isaiah 35 and 61. He says, divine power can cast such a beam of light over the works and word of God as will stare even the strongest unbelief out of countenance and make that raging lust fall down, unable to create any more trouble." Friends, searching for evidences in your Christian experience must, of course, come in second place to searching the Scriptures. interpret the providences of God by the Word of God. Count your blessings. If it helps, take out a piece of paper and a pencil and write them down. Make a list, okay? And you'll find that you'll soon get into a flow. There are always many, many things for which to thank God. You'll say with the psalmist, as we're going to sing in a moment, Psalm 42:11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." What does Jesus do with your doubts? He directs you to Scripture. He directs you to evidences. And finally and briefly, as we close, Jesus directs you to stand firm. Stand firm. Look at that last verse, verse 6. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus' words to John end with a beatitude, a word of blessing. And fittingly, this beatitude calls upon the doubting believer to come to a lively faith. You see, the blessed man, the blessed woman, is the one who has true faith in the Christ of Scripture, not the Christ of his disappointed expectations. Here is not so much a rebuke to John, I think, as it is a renewed command to be resolute in faith, to stand firm, to act like man, be strong, as Paul says to the Corinthians. And by this statement, Jesus directs each of you to answer John's question for yourself. Answer John's question for yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage says this. He says, "Our life in this world here and now, and the whole meaning of death, and indeed our life throughout eternity, depends entirely and solely upon our answer to this question. Are you the one who is to come? Are you the one who is to come? Or do we look for another?" You see, John the Baptist's question is the ultimate question. It's the ultimate question that every one of us must answer before we leave this life. Is Jesus the one who is to come? Do you believe that he is the coming one? Or perhaps this morning someone here is still looking for another. And Jesus makes clear that true blessedness, true happiness and fulfillment indeed in this life is only found by answering this question in the affirmative by faith. Blessed is the one who is not offended because of me, or better, blessed is the one who is not made to stumble on account of me. It's that Greek word skandalizo, a scandal. Literally, is Jesus a scandal to you this morning? Do you stumble over who he is and what he's done? Do you stumble perhaps over the way he has dealt with you in your life? Well, if so, then I urge you to resolve this morning to take yourself to him. Send word to him. Study his words. Study his works, just as he counseled John the Baptist. This is sound advice not only for the doubting believer, it's also sound advice for the doubting unbeliever who may be here this morning as well. But if you are trusting in him this morning, if you have not stumbled, but you are looking to him with a weak but resolute faith, then Jesus says to you this morning, my friend, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are in a truly happy condition, even though perhaps the condition of your life may not feel particularly happy. But that is Jesus' word to you, that you are in a blessed condition. Your soul is safe. And so may we each find grace to stand firm in our seasons of doubt and discouragement, to come to Jesus and to find our doubting transformed into a blessing. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, how tenderly we see you binding up the wounds of the afflicted, just as the prophet Isaiah predicted it would be. And thank you, Lord, this morning that you come to us in this place, ready to bind us up, ready to speak a word in season to those who are doubting, ready to speak a word to those of us who are called to help those who are struggling with doubts. We thank you also, Lord, in this passage for the wonderful picture of the church, indeed the local church, of brothers and sisters helping one another, fellow disciples of Christ, helping those who are stumbling along. Lord, however we need to apply this text in our lives today, we ask that we would not fail to do so. And we ask, O Lord God, that many would even this day be brought out of a spiritual dungeon. We particularly pray for those, O Lord, who are still caught in the chains of their sin, who have not yet answered this question of John for themselves. And Lord, we ask that you would help them by your Spirit to see Jesus in all of his beauty and power and glory, his ability to save. We ask, O Lord Jesus, that you would open the eyes of the blind even today, that you would cause the lame to walk, that you would call the lepers defiled in their sin to be cleansed, to be sprinkled as with pure water. We ask that you would come with saving power and sanctifying power, and that you would apply these truths to our hearts. We ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.